Good to see you all here today to continue our series and what that series is telling us about. And we've been really at the heart of the gospel, haven't we, this morning, thinking about what God's done, what God has given the human race. He's shown himself, and he's shown himself to be a God who's not only interested but active in helping humanity deal with their sinful need. And he knows that we can't do it ourselves, so he sent us his son Jesus. And as we've been thinking, the body of Jesus, the blood of Jesus were offered up for us that we might know that God and we might be freed from our sin. It's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? And that's a wonderful thing. But we need to also have a heart for the gospel. And as Chris has said, our lives, as we've just sung, need to reflect what's happened in them. If your life has been changed by Christ, you are, according to the Bible, a new creation. And that means that the old is gone and the new has come. In other words, there should be some discernible, tangible, perhaps even obvious difference. Is there? There should be. Having a heart for the gospel really challenges me to look at my own life and think, well, it's all very well to sing it, it's all very well to perhaps even believe it, but do I actually live it? Do I show it? Not only people, but God himself. He's interested in the way I live. And we have examples, don't we? Not least Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament that we have in the Bible. And his example, his heart for the gospel is really everywhere, isn't it? In his writings, in his teachings, in his own story. He is the man whose passion for the Great Commission. The Great Commission, of course, was Jesus at the end of the Gospels. Matthew's Gospel is famously quoted, isn't it? Where Jesus says, go. Go and make disciples. Go and tell people about the heart of the gospel. If you have a heart for the gospel, go and share the heart of the gospel. That great commission given by Jesus to every Christian, not just to the first ones, not just to the special ones like Paul, but you and me. That commission Paul lived out with passion, didn't he? He believed that this changes not just lives, but history. And God has set a new course for planet Earth and all its inhabitants. Do we believe that? Well, if we do, and we're grateful for it, our lives like Paul's will show it by having a heart for the gospel. I want to question you. Perhaps you can't see this that clearly, but if you're at the front, you'll see that there's a rather magnificent looking house here in this big picture. And then up in the top left-hand corner, there's actually a small kind of shanty shack or tent, some sort of dwelling in the middle of a forest. Who would sort of willingly give up this to go and live in that? It's interesting, isn't it? Because we were only talking yesterday, Wendy and I, about houses and how we talk about like starter houses, and then you have like your 40-year house or your forever house, and then you decide actually it's too big or too high, and then you move into a bungalow or into a smaller flat or something. And we kind of have that progressive arc, don't we, in life? And at a certain point, we're aspiring to go up and have a higher or bigger or better property, perhaps because we need more space or because we just think that's the way the world works. This seems a bit opposite to that, doesn't it? To have that beautiful mansion and then suddenly be willing to say, do you know what, I'm not going to follow the ark, I'm going to go backwards. I'm actually going to give that up for some other thing. Well, that house belonged to this man. His name is, or was, C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd, we were thinking about William Booth last week. We were thinking about William Carey on the same day. It's quite good, isn't it, at times, to be reminded and inspired by some of the great, famous even, if you can use that word, Christians that have lived. C.T. Studd was an outstanding county and all England cricketer. So I'm interested already, because I like my cricket. As a cricketer, he played for England in 1882 in a match won by Australia. That's not so good, is it? Is Alison in the house or not? She gonna? Okay, good. That's not so good, is it? So he was involved in the match that was actually the original match that became the Ashes. And of course that series plays out now over 5 test matches and has done so for over 100 years. He was a freshman at Trinity College, Cambridge. He was a bright boy. Privileged background was Studd's. And in 1879 to 1880 he took a degree in law. All of these things I've summarised up on the screen. But by that time he'd been challenged to a missionary career. He wasn't thinking about going into law. He'd already given up cricket and he was about to give up fame and family and fortune and follow another famous Christian, Hudson Taylor, into China. Studd emphasized the life of faith, believing that God would provide for a Christian's needs. His father died while he was in China, and he gave away his inheritance of £29,000. And I can almost hear my father saying, even now, that was a lot of money in those days. I'm sure it was, wasn't it? Specifying that £5,000 would be used for the Moody Bible Institute, a Christian college in America, £5,000 for George Muller's work in Bristol, which I'm a great fan of, as you'd imagine, and £5,000 for George Holland's work with England's poor in Whitechapel. He also gave £5,000 to Commissioner Booth Tucker and the Salvation Army in India. Studd returned from China 21 years later, broken in health, after serving in China and India. And then unexpectedly, he received a new and very distinct call to the heart of Africa, where that shanty hut was actually set up. And at the age of 53, he set out in utter reliance on God's promises. His answer to all who questioned the wisdom of such a move was found on a postcard on his desk. And you're about to hear a quote that you may well have heard before. It's famous, and he is the man who made it famous. The card on Studd's desk said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." Have you heard that before? Some of you perhaps have. He's also famous for another quote, isn't he? "Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell." Have you heard that one? "I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Quite pithy, quite good stuff. In a letter written shortly before his death, C.T. Studd reviewed his life with this summary: "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these. One, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Two, that I joyfully acted as God told that rich young man to act. Three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on the Bibby liner in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. I do not say, don't play games or cricket and so forth." Phew. "By all means, play and enjoy them, giving thanks to Jesus for them. Only take care that games do not become an idol to you as they did to me. What good will it do anybody in the next world to have been the best player that has ever been? And then think of the difference between that and winning souls for Jesus." C.T. Studd's biography is on my shelf at home. It's an inspiring read. Borrow it, or if you've got access to it, or just Google him. He's a terrific hero of faith of mine, not least for his England cricketing career, but what a man of faith. What a sacrifice to give up fame and fortune and privilege for the sake of sharing his heart for the gospel. This morning, friends, we're thinking about lives like Studd's. Not just Studd and Hudson Taylor and William Booth and all these people we've been thinking about recently, not even Paul, the great missionary evangelist and theologian who's written so much of the New Testament. I'm thinking about your heart, and I'm thinking about my heart. And I'm asking the question of us: do we count the cost? What does it mean to be a Christian, to follow Jesus in ways that show? It requires, friends, a sacrificial heart. So let's read, shall we, very well-known verses that Paul has given us under inspiration of God in Romans 12. Let's read from verse 1. "Therefore," says Paul, bearing in mind that everything he said up to this point is relevant, we shall quote that or refer to that in a minute. "Therefore, because of this," says Paul, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Incidentally, that word can be translated service. There's no distinction between the lives we live and the worship we offer. They're one and the same thing. Paul says in verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. We've talked about one of those patterns, haven't we? The ark, the aspirations of the world, the way we want bigger barns, in the words of Jesus. But Paul says, no, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. In verse 6, Paul says we have different gifts according to the grace given us. That word grace there is the word charismata. It's the spiritual gifts. It's not my natural talents necessarily. It's what God can use post-conversion. You can't just come to church and pretend to be helpful and useful in God's service. You have to be a Christian. You have to be a spirit-led, spirit-filled, spirit-used vessel. So it's the gifts of the Spirit Paul's talking about. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love, says Paul, must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, and share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as Paul pauses, let's pause as well and pray that God will teach us things. Father, we thank you again for the heart of the gospel. The Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Your Son, Jesus, predicted in Isaiah and coming in the Gospels and still at work in this world. Father, we thank you that it's through the work of him on the cross, his death, his resurrection, that I can know not only change, but a future, a purpose, a home in heaven. Thank you, Lord. I pray that even now, as we reflect on these glorious truths, you would now give us, stir us, to have a heart for this message. May our heart for the gospel grow, strong and confident and urgent and practical, so that we can show even this week what we have just sung, and may the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Lord, we ask these things now and pray that you would open the scriptures to us. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask. Illuminate our minds and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, counting the cost, C.T. Studd did, didn't he? And in fact, as I was reading Romans 12 then, I was just thinking of him. So many of those things. People of low position, Paul talks about. Here's a man of high position and great potential, and he gave it all up in order that he might go out of his way to reach people of low position, of no position, in foreign fields for Jesus. C.T. Studd's a great example of what we're talking about. But so too is Paul. Paul's own words here are mirrored in Paul's own life. And we'll be seeing actually next time how Paul's own life required endurance. Paul was a man who went through an awful lot and gave up, as my notes say, an awful lot for the sake of the gospel. What about us? Do we share Paul's passion for the Great Commission? Well, here's our verse that really drew me to this passage for today. It's the first verse we read. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. You can almost imagine Paul. Anyone see that program Splash with Tom Daly recently? Dreadful reality TV, won by Eddie the Eagle Edwards, no less. But everyone stood there on the edge of the board, aren't they, looking down thinking, what on earth am I doing? And you're kind of there watching them and willing them or urging them to jump. That's what Paul's doing. He's looking at a church in Rome, a church that's actually slightly divided. There's tension. There's ethnic problems in this church, as well as one or two theological things that need to be tweaked. And Paul's looking at them and saying, come on, jump. I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your heart for the gospel, Romans, or Christians anywhere, at any age, in any time, will be seen in your willingness to count the cost. It's easy to come to church. Easy to sit down. Easy to stand and sing. It's easy to even listen to Jeremy. You might not think it is, but it is comparatively easy, isn't it? It doesn't cost you anything. The petrol, the time maybe, but not much. The true follower of Jesus looks at the cross, looks at the price that has been paid, and thinks, wow, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice I make can be too much for him. Echoing the words of C.T. Studd. Three things in this passage. I incidentally use three because three seems to be a little bit of a model Jesus uses. There's nothing spiritual about having 3 points, all right? Preachers everywhere have 3 points. It's almost as if they always have to find three. There's not actually essentially three sections to this, but I've considered it in three ways and pray about it when I do, and I genuinely feel there are three strands of thought that this morning we need to be challenged by if we're going to have sacrificial hearts, okay? Next time it might be 8 points, and then you'll really be in trouble, won't you? Let's stick with three. First thing that I think we need to focus on in this chapter that we've read is God's story. God's story. What do I mean by that? Stories are very often make-believe, aren't they? I'm reading Luke's stories at night, and they're made up, and they're lovely, and they're sweet, and they're fairy tales, and they're just not true. When we talk about God's story, we're not talking about a fable. We're not talking about a fairy tale. God's narrative is the Bible. It's his story. It's panning out. It's playing out on planet Earth. And just because we use the word story, it doesn't imply that it's untrue. It is true. It's archaeologically accurate. It's historically provable. There are things in this book that are ethically and morally undeniable. This is a true and reliable document. It's called the Bible. And it's God's story. And God's story, as Chris has already been showing us, links together the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when you start to look into God's story, you start to find different components that make it up. Sometimes it's plots, sometimes it's famous characters, sometimes it's actually overtly taught undeniable truths, sometimes it's poetry, and so on. But it's God's story. And in 66 books, we find out what God is like, we find out what God has done, we find out what God thinks of you, and we find out what God expects of you. And we also find out how the end of the world is going to happen. So if you want to find out a little bit more, get into God's story. Because God's story is very, very interesting. Interestingly, in God's story, we find out lots about sacrifice. If you think about God's story and you know a little bit about the Bible, you'll understand what I'm talking about. For in God's story, we find out all sorts of things about giving or offering or sacrificing. Not least the way Israel had to meet with God and sacrifice animals in the Old Testament. And the priest would come, wouldn't he? Firstly in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And he would offer on behalf of himself and the people something that cost him something. Go earlier than that, you go to Cain and Abel. We were talking about Cain and Abel on Friday briefly, Louis and I. And you've only got to find the beginning of time. And Cain and Abel are expected to give offerings to God. And Cain's offering was not as costly as Abel's. And God rejected it. And so on. It begins to play out as a principle. God is looking for people that are willing to give. And they're willing to give because they're willing to show that they love him and they believe him and they actually acknowledge him as worthy of that gift. You've got the principle of fasting in the Bible, haven't you? Giving up something in order that God might come in its place. You've got the principle of tithing, which is a similar idea, but perhaps has connotations of money instead. These are principles that are biblical principles. Giving up on behalf of God, sacrificing, offering, is very clearly part of God's story. And obviously the fundamental thing that God's story reveals is his son. And in Isaiah, as we've been thinking, and with the bread and wine, we've been considering it, but actually throughout the whole of the Bible, God is really revealing this. I was explaining to Louis, or trying to explain it to Louis on Friday. Remember that old program catchphrase with Bob, what was his name? Bob Walker, wasn't it? No, Bob Walker, that's your husband, isn't it? catchphrase. And do you remember the catchphrase would come up behind the screen, wouldn't it? And suddenly a piece would be removed and you'd see something moving behind the screen and you'd have to guess what the catchphrase was. And the more opportunities you had, or the more pieces that left, the easier it was to see the picture and guess the catchphrase. It's a slightly ineffective example, but in a way that's what the Bible is. God gives us all these books and he expects us to read his story so that we begin to take the pieces away. We begin to see and focus on what he's actually revealing. And in the Old Testament we get an idea of God, but we don't get the whole picture. And then Jesus comes. And Jesus reveals the heart of God. He shows the game plan. Because he who's seen me has seen the Father, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in the early part of Romans 1 to 11, really, there's the theology of Romans. And it's how Paul is explaining to this church, which is really not quite getting it, that actually God has done something for Jews and for Gentiles. This gospel, this heart of the gospel, is for everyone. And the kind of tension between Jews and Gentiles in that church was beginning to become a bit palpable. And there were problems in Rome. And Paul says, no, this is not what the gospel's about. This is not what church life should be about. God's story is about unifying and restoring people, not fracturing them. That's what sin does. But he's dealt with sin. And if you read Romans 1 through 11, you'll find out what God has done in the gospel. It's a really good study. And then Paul says, therefore. So chapter 12 begins the practical section of Romans, where we've done the theory, we understand what the gospel has done, now what's it doing in us? So it's a kind of pivot, if you like, and in Romans 12 verse 1 he says, look, because of what God's done, I urge you. And he uses the language of Old Testament, he uses the language of sacrifice, the lambs that were slain on the altar and so on. But he changes it. Because those lambs were all killed, weren't they? And the imagery of Isaiah that we've been reading this morning is of a lamb that has been slain. And that's how it happens. You take the animal, you kill it, you cut its throat, you let the blood drip out, and that was the symbolism, that was the cost that God was trying to make a point about. It's costly to know God. But actually, as God wonderfully proves, he pays the cost by shedding his blood. So in the New Testament, we get the symbolism. You understand how it all fits together and is fulfilled in Jesus. He pays the price. So the priest can actually go, phew, I don't have to keep doing this on behalf of myself and everyone else. God has done it. But then he takes the image a little bit further. He says, I want you to offer your body as a living sacrifice. Not a dead one. Not something that's slain and then offered up. But something that's living, ongoing, vibrant and active. Offer your whole life as a living example. Paul says elsewhere, doesn't he, that I die daily. And he's not sort of, you know, running through this kind of suicidal process and not quite having the guts to go through with it. No, it's not like that. Paul loved his life. Paul honoured the life that God had given him. The life I live in the flesh, I live, don't I? And the Son of God who loved me and died for me, says Paul. But actually he dies to himself daily. He dies to his earthly desires daily because he wants God's desires. Hence the name of our series, I Want a Heart for the Gospel, not a heart for a bigger house, not a heart for a faster car or a second or third or a fourth wife when I get bored. That's a really bad example, isn't it? Loving the first one, by the way. Anyway, that's the worldly way. But Paul says, no. Well, it's not all people's ways, but I'm egging the point. Paul says, look, this is my heart, and I want you to die daily in order that you might live for Christ. And so this idea is that we're not just dying once, but we're living every day on the altar. How does that work? How is that possible? Well, it's possible, firstly, in the light of God's story. It's possible because we understand not just what Romans has said, but as I've already pointed out, the whole of the Bible is pointing us to a God who has done it himself. He's modeled sacrifice. He's shown us the heart of God. He's given up and given out time and again to show humanity how much he loves us. God is love. And if you read 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see what that love looks like. Do you remember at weddings when we have that read out? It's patient, it's kind, it doesn't seek after self. That's love. And God has loved us and given up for us time and again, chiefly in the person of Jesus. And if we know that, friends, if we understand that, it helps us, doesn't it? If we don't understand God's story, how can we live our lives on the altar for God? You need to be born again, says Jesus to Nicodemus. You need to understand what God has done for you in the person of Jesus. And as God's story begins to change your life begins to reflect that change. As God's story begins to change your life should begin to reflect that change. If you understand the cross, if you get the Old Testament, if you had even just a brief understanding or a simple appreciation of Scripture, then that is enough. It doesn't have to be clever, it doesn't have to be deep, it just has to be real. And if the God's story, if the gospel has gripped your heart, if it's moved you to that place of repentance and faith, and you think, do you know what, I'm tired of living my own way and getting it wrong. I need God's help. I need God's forgiveness. I want the sin lifted and I want the Spirit within me. You've got God's story and he's offering it to you today. But once we have it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you of that gospel. You see, we don't just move away from it onto the next thing. The gospel is not just a novelty. It's not just a 6-month thing. It's the changing of our lives that the gospel points to. And Paul, I need to remind you of this because you do forget, don't you? We were talking about this, weren't we, in our home group on Thursday, how a new convert is so zealous, so diligent, so keen to share their faith, but somehow and sadly that just seems to be eroded and replaced by a more kind of plateau approach. Where is that passion? Where is that excitement? Where is that expectancy that we were thinking about last year, that God can and will? So the older we get in our Christian faith, we need to be reminded of this gospel that I preach to you. Because at the heart of us being living sacrifices is the fact that Christ died for our sins. And get this, according to the Scriptures. The Bible is God's story. And it shows you the sacrifices he's made. But it also challenges us, in the light of that, to give up everything for him. Like C.T. Studd, like Paul, but chiefly like Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. Someone said to me once, the problem with a living sacrifice is it just won't lie down. A dead animal is dead. You can offer it. You can cut it up. You can eat some. You can throw the rest away. You can do what you want with it. But a living animal, you imagine that. This is not a particularly pleasant thing. My wife will be upset with me. But the example I use is trying to put those shoes on my son when we're in a hurry. And he just won't sit still. Thank God for Velcro, I say. But even so, you know, you're just rushing and you're all fingers and thumbs. And there he is. He wants to get down. And he's not a living sacrifice. But that's perhaps the picture. It's hard. It's going to be difficult. And you're going to resist it. And you're going to have that self-will that says, no. I've worked hard for this. Why should I give that up for God? Well, if you don't know God's story, that's exactly how you'll feel. But if you understand what Christ did for you according to the Scriptures, you'll think, wow, no sacrifice I make can be too great for him. We need to get into God's story, friends, because it will help us to offer our lives, to give up our money, our time, our energy, our rights for the sake of sharing Jesus with those who need to know. And this is where Paul builds his argument. You see, it's one thing to talk about a living sacrifice, and that's radical in itself. It brings up a whole new image compared to the dead offerings that were put on the altar in the Old Testament. This is a live, forceful, vibrant thing. It's going to be tough. Well, we need to be challenged then, don't we? And God's standards are the thing that will do that. Knowing God's story is one thing. Upholding God's standards, friends, this is where Paul's going with this. Do not conform, he says in verse 2, any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Here we go again, back to our last song that we sung. Let Jesus be seen in me. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God's standards. The idea here is that actually, in the light of God's story, we will think differently. We will have a fresh and different approach. I've had the privilege of leading some people to Christ, not as many as I'd like, but you know what? I remember one person who said, it's just like, I see everything differently now. And one of the sort of classic illustrations that have been used in recent years is the film of The Matrix. Have anyone seen the film of The Matrix? It's where Neo thinks reality is one thing, and suddenly they literally pull the plug on the lie, and he swallows this red pill, is it? And he sees the world for what it's really like. That's The Matrix. The best one was the first one. The second and third films were awful. It's just my opinion. But he suddenly gets it. He suddenly sees it. And suddenly everything changes in his thinking. Christian, sat here this morning, changed by God's story, have you been impacted by God's standards? Do you see things differently now? Paul's own life was one of literally going through this experience, wasn't it? When he was saved on the road to Damascus, the light from heaven blinded him, didn't it? Oh, he couldn't see anything. And days went by until Ananias turned up at his house and the scales, literally, it says in the Bible, fell from his eyes. And oh, he could see. And life was never the same for Paul. And the idea, friends, is that once we become Christians, once we've seen the heart of the gospel, we have this heart for the gospel. And that heart for the gospel changes the way I look at you. Changes the way you look at me. Changes the way we look at them. They're not just people who park on our forecourt and make us annoyed by that fact. They're going to hell. And God loves them. And that's the least of our worries. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Paul says, look, let your thinking change. Allow God's Spirit to work on you. Get softened up by the things of God and don't conform any longer. Can I ask a question? What is the difference between a Christian who's living in the flesh and a person who isn't a Christian? I think I've just answered it, haven't I? There isn't. How can you call yourself a Christian if you get angry in the same way the non-Christians get angry? If you've got the same kind of pride and swagger that they perhaps have? How on earth can you show them the patience and grace and mercy of God if you flare up in a minute? And if you're involved in as much gossip as they are, where is the distinction? When you turn on your computer and you get the pop-up and it entices you to think, oh, well, maybe I'll just have a look at that. No one's watching. Where are God's standards? We're meant to think. We're meant to be different. J.B. Phillips said, didn't he, in his paraphrase, back in the 60s, was it, probably? Something like that. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mould. That's how he translated that. It's quite an interesting picture, isn't it? The world does squeeze us, doesn't it, into its mould. And do you know what the world's mould is? You're worth it. Just like the shampoo advert says, you're worth it. Check out whatever you want on the internet. Spend the money. Hey, you worked hard for it. Yeah, you need a second car. Why not have a third car? Or a fourth wife? Seriously, the world says, go on, suit yourself, enjoy it. And actually, the Bible says, no, the world will lead you far from God. The world will screw you up and let you down. And Jesus himself said, didn't he, in the world you will have tribulation. That was the word. Look at the faces of people that you pass on the street, at the bus stop, in the office. So often, friends, I see etched in those faces despair, emptiness, just a kind of a general malaise in the world. It's a veneer. The adverts are full of young, beautiful people running in slow motion. Real life isn't like that. or if it is, it's for a matter of years. Actually, I am running in slow motion these days. On Wednesday, I was really tired out after that football. But anyway, that's old age. The world sells us this lie. The world says, you're worth it. And it panders to our flesh. And then we don't think about God. And we don't think about others. And the church is here to have a heart for the gospel. To be different. And Paul challenges the Corinthian church in the way he's challenging the Roman church. Give it up, he says. Give it up. Be sacrificial. Count the cost of following Christ. Because otherwise there's no difference. What fellowship can light have with darkness? We are the temple of the living God. Every Christian in this room, friends, the Bible says has the Holy Spirit living in them. Now, he can either have the run of the place, or he can be left in the kind of box room of your life, and you just let everything else spill out. Paul says, let him fill. Let the fragrance of Jesus, that beautiful lyric we just sang, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Filling our lives, changing our lives, so that God's standards characterize our lives. Do I get upset at the things I see or hear on the radio? Do I laugh along with the rude thing that's been said? Or do I think, actually, do you know what? I need to be different. I don't need to be dorky. I don't need to be unhelpful. I don't need to be sanctimonious. That's not what Paul says. I need to be godly. I need to think about this in a godly way. And to give us some clues, friends, he shows us in the rest of the chapter what that actually looks like. From verse 9, anyway, he talks about the attitudes. We should be sincere. We should cling to the good. We should bless those who have a go at us instead of have a go back. That's a lesson for those of us who engage in road rage, isn't it? We should never lack in zeal. The people in the world, perhaps they give up. We shouldn't ever give up because God has not given up with us. Serve the Lord with joy and patience and faith and so on. This is what is implied here. Some people think, well, what does that mean in verse 2? How do I get transformed by the renewing of my mind? The chapter goes on to reveal how. It's not a super spiritual, mystical thing. God's good and pleasing and perfect will is carried on in the rest of the chapter. Read it. See what he's saying. And allow God's standards to break the mold and reset it in the shape of Jesus. The last thing I'm aware of, time and so on. God's story is fundamental. God has done it for us. God has sacrificed for us. That's the bedrock. That's the motivation for us to sacrifice for him. If Jesus Christ be God and so on, like C.T. Studd said. And then God's standards should begin to change the way we live. We're not going to be squeezed into the world's mold. We're not going to be stupid and dorky and unhelpful and mad and picket line homosexuals and talk about bombing abortion clinics. That's just stupidity. That is not Christianity. We're going to be Christ-like. We're going to stand up and speak out when we see injustice. We're going to model compassion. We're going to show that we're not like the world. And we're going to show it by showing God's service. God's story, God's standards. They lead us irresistible to God's service, don't they? They build on each other. In other words, if you've seen the truth of what the Bible says, and if you've even been convicted by the standards God is setting, go and live it. Go and serve him. Go and show what it's like to live for Christ. In Christ, we who are many form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. When we sang that last song, I wanted us to sing, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in us, as well as in me. Because there's an individual response, but there's also a corporate response. We are one body. And Paul uses this image time and again. And I'm convinced the older I get, and the more I study the sort of theology of Paul, that this is almost the thing. This is the radical picture that Paul paints. This is what makes us different from the world. Yes, Jesus does, but it's Jesus seen in us. And we are meant to be that counter-cultural community. We swim against the tide. Think about the institution of marriage. Split. Think about the way political parties can't agree, but split. Think about the BBC responding to the Jimmy Savile inquiry at the moment. Split. Easy to split. Sin splits. It fractures. It disintegrates. It destroys. And the world expects that. So what about if it sees in us something that doesn't split? What about if it sees in us something that forges? What if it sees in us a level of service to each other which is so sacrificial and so dedicated to the good of you and not me? Because that's the way of the world. Do you know what they'll see? They'll see God's heart. They'll see the love of God and His ability to change us. And it moves me. Because I can preach, you know that. I can get up here and go on and on and on. But so can David Cameron. And you might have the gifts that you've got to play the piano or the guitar, or you might have brilliant administrative skills, and with respect, other people have too. It's the grace, verse 6, that's been given us. We have different gifts according to the grace. And then in that section, Paul goes on to talk about how that looks. If it's serving, serve with your whole heart. If it's prophesying, fan the flame of faith. If you're going to teach people, teach, and so on. In other words, Paul says, look, show the world the heart of God. Show the world what the gospel looks like. Show the world a community that doesn't fracture and split and divide and destroy, but builds and grows and gets stronger and more impressive, not in its own strength, but in the strength of God, who is present in us and in the midst of us. I am convinced this is the model. This is the missionary model that God has given planet Earth. The church is God's only plan. There's no plan B. And if we get this wrong, they won't hear the gospel because we won't have a heart for the gospel. But if we do start to feel that counting the cost is something I'm prepared to do, and if we do look to the cross and see that Jesus did that for me, what am I doing for Him? We will begin to serve God in a new and radical way. And we won't have tired Christians thinking, I want to do this, but no one's helping me. Or why does no one ever stand up and help and commit? We won't see that beleaguered minority again and again, always doing everything. And half of you just being driven along by everyone else's efforts and energy. Every one of you will step up and speak out. And we will be that group of people, that body, that works, fingers, elbows, kneecaps, feet, everything, seen, unseen, vessels of honour. And they'll see it too. And God's service is what He's called you to. Hasn't called you just to go to heaven. Hasn't called you to go to church. In fact, He never calls you to go to church. He calls you to be the church. He calls you to be the body of Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who in Philippians 2, in that lovely, we think it's a hymn, we think Paul was inspired to write a hymn, and they sang Philippians 2 as a song, an anthem, a challenge to the church to take the nature of a servant, just like he did for me, to serve God in a small, a paltry way in comparison, but nonetheless it's real. I want to give it. I want to be that person. I want to be a servant in the service of Jesus. That's the heart He's looking for. Is that the heart you've got? Is that the heart I've got? Let's bow our heads. Thank God for Jesus. And spend a moment or so just in silent reflection before we pray. The screen says, counting the cost. A heart for the gospel, friends, is a sacrificial heart. What about us? And as we look at our time, what are we doing with our time? How much time do we give to the things of God? Is that on the altar? What about our energy? Are we expending it in the things of God, or are we too tired because we've spent it all in the world? What about our thinking? Has it been transformed? Does the world continue to allure us? Or do we see it for what it really is, in the light of Calvary? Father, my prayer is simple, but it's the cry of my heart.
And I pray it today, Lord, for myself and my friends, that this church will be bound together for the cause of Christ, giving up of our time and our energy so that we can share and celebrate Him and demonstrate to others that God is at work among us and God is there for them in the person of Christ. Lord, may this week be an opportunity for us to not only think about it, but to genuinely sacrifice something for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.